Well, if you could turn in your Bibles back to Joshua chapter 11 on page 203. And while you're finding that, I just want to mention a book which has got nothing to do with Joshua. It's a commentary on Esther, which is one of the best commentaries I've ever read. And I used this with for my devotions a year or two ago. And a lot of what I'm going to say tonight has been really lifted or inspired by, you might say, Karen Jobes' comments on Esther. So if any of you are after a commentary that's fairly thoughtful, but very practical as well, then I can get one of these for you for, I don't know, £10 or £11, something like that. But really found it very helpful for the overlaps that there are between what happened in Esther and what happened in Joshua. Now then, Joshua chapter 11. Really, as I said when we read this together, what's happening in Joshua chapter 11 is we get in something of a summary of all that Joshua and the people of Israel did. And really, the chapter serves to function as a kind of reflection on all that God has done and the way in which God has led his people. And it comes at the end, really, of all these stories that we've had about the cities that have fallen and the amazing victories and battles that have won. And it marks a turning point, really, in the book. As all those stories come to an end, and if you flick over the page to chapter 12 and 13, you'll find that the tone of Joshua changes quite considerably, which will no doubt cause me some perplexion over the coming weeks as we get to those other chapters. But we're kind of at the end of a section almost in Joshua. And it's almost as if Joshua's, or the writer, is wrapping things up and helping us to reflect on God's deliverance, helping us to reflect on God's deliverance. It's a time now to step back and to assess all that God has done. And what we have in chapter 11 are two summaries, and they're helpfully divided for us in the New King James Version. So in the first 15 verses, we have a summary of the northern conquest, of all that Joshua did then and all the towns that fell and the kings and the like. And then in verse 16 through to the end of chapter, we then have a summary of everything that Joshua got up to, both north and south. So these two summaries that we have in the chapter. And both summaries, in essence, fulfill the same function. And both summaries do four things. Let me show them to you. They both remind us of the might that was against Israel. Look at verse 4, for example. As many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Look at verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with these kings. People estimate around about 5 to 7 years it took to defeat all these armies. There were lots of them. There was great might. Verse 21, the Anakim. Maybe you can remember the Anakim were giants. Contemporary records have that sort of the likes of Goliath, that type of size, huge men. There was a might against Israel. The second thing that both these sections remind us of is that it was God who delivered the Israelites. Look at verse 6. God says, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Look at verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. And then the second summary, verse 20, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that he might destroy them. Verse 20. So their summaries remind us of the might against Israel. They remind us that it was God who delivered the Israelites. They remind us, thirdly, of Israel's obedience in following these commands. Look at verse 9. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. Verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And then look again at verse 23, don't I? So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. The fourth thing that these verses remind us of is God's total destruction of the nations that are around. Look at verse 9. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses. He burned their chariots with fire. He turned back and took Hazor, struck its king with a sword. Verse 11, they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Verse 12, so all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. And in the second summary, look at verse 19, and we see the same thing. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against the Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at the end of verse 21, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. So these four things that the summaries remind us of, they remind us of the might that was against Israel, they remind us of the way in which God delivered the Israelites, they remind us of Israel's obedience and Joshua's obedience, and they remind us of God's destruction of the nations. That's what the summaries are there to teach us. So what I want to do this evening is to go through those four things to try and learn some lessons from each of those four things for us today. And the four points, I'm going to retitle them slightly, and they're going to be this. God's people face great enemies, firstly. Secondly, God's people need great obedience. Thirdly, God's people require great holiness. And fourthly, God's people escape great punishment. Now, if you're used to me having my long points at the beginning and getting shorter as we go on, then today is going to be the other way round, and the last point is going to be the longest. Otherwise, you'd be out by about 22, rather, I think. So firstly, then, God's people face great enemies. God's people face great enemies. We mustn't forget that throughout this whole conquest, Joshua was faced with enemies of God. And ultimately, it was the fact that they were enemies of God that caused the wars and the battles. If the people that Joshua faced were not enemies of God, they wouldn't have been driven out of the land. If they were friends of God, if they were on God's side, if I can put it like that, then they could have had their part in the promised land. The land would have been for them too. But it was not. They were God's enemies, and they were determined to be God's enemies. Look at chapter 11 and verse 18. We've read it already. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. We tend to think, don't we, as we go through Joshua, particularly as we've got this far in a matter of a few months, that you kind of think that maybe each week a different town is fought against, a different battle is won, and in a matter of a few short months then the land is conquered. But that's not how it was. As I've said, the commentators have searched through, and they reckon possibly about 5 to 7 years to get this far. But the Bible actually does tell us why this was the case. You might think, well, couldn't God drive them out quickly? Well, God could have done. But Exodus chapter 23, I'll read it to you, explains why that wasn't the case. Here God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased, and you inherit the land. So God had planned it to be this way. If the Israelites had gone through and just laid waste to the whole town, it would have caused, there would have been so much death around that maybe diseases would have come, maybe difficulties would have come, the land would be laid bare, it wouldn't be able to sustain them. So God knew all this. And God had planned for it to be done step by step, moment by moment. But there's another reason, I think, why God didn't rush in bringing judgments on these people. Because the long time that Joshua took to go through the promised land meant that the nations had a long time to see what God was doing. They had a long time to come and to find out about this God of Israel who was doing all this mighty work on behalf of Joshua and his people. And it's amazing, isn't it, as we go through the book of Joshua, that it was only really They're mentioned here to us, aren't they, in verse 19. It was only really the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, who we read about a few weeks ago, who come to Joshua and say, "We don't want war. We don't want to oppose you. We don't want to fight." Now, as we saw when we looked at that chapter, they didn't go about it in perhaps the best way. But nevertheless, at least they realized that they couldn't stand before God. Rahab realized the same thing, didn't she? Back in the early chapters of Joshua, she knew that God couldn't be defeated. And she knew, therefore, that all she could do was to throw herself at the mercy of God. She's a far better example of that than the Gibeonites were. And this shows us that those who were in the Promised Land, who the Israelites were to drive out, if they had repented as Rahab did, then they too could have found a place amongst the people of God. God is very patient in dealing with even his enemies. And it reminds us, surely, doesn't it, of 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter tells us that in the last days that scoffers will come, walking according to their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of Jesus' coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Maybe some of the Canaanites thought that, maybe that they were the ones who were attacked in the seventh year. And for 6 years they thought, well, they're not going to come here. And that's what people think today. "For this they willfully forget," Peter says, "that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, and by which the water that then existed perished, being flooded with water." He reminds them of how long it took Noah in order to build the ark, and how much that served as a symbol by which people could have seen and repented and come into the ark. And then he tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, so it was in Joshua's day. Well, that was the first short point, that God's people face great enemies. Secondly, God's people have great help. We've learned already, haven't we, that God delivered the Israelites. He fought on their behalf. But we mustn't forget that this required great trust on behalf of the Israelites. And time after time, as we've been going through these chapters, we've been reminded that God does his work through his people. And it was all very well for Joshua to hear from the Lord, "I will deliver you." But really, Joshua and the people had to act in faith then, didn't they? It's very nice hearing that God will deliver you, but perhaps not so nice when it's you who've got the sword in your hand, and it's you who's on the front line, and God is using you to do his work. Perhaps then you sort of feel a little bit differently to the folk who are at home, happily confident that God is working. It required great trust, and no doubt built great faith. And as the Israelites went on through this time, and God was winning battle after battle for them, it established their faith, didn't it? Their difficulties and their trials and their fights established and built their faith. Does that sound familiar from James chapter 1? You see, this is how God works in our lives. He doesn't just do everything for us. He gives us great help. He, in some ways, we could say he does it all. But he does it all through us. And such is the way of God. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. The third thing that we can learn from these chapters is that God's people require great obedience. God's people require great obedience. This links in with the earlier point about trust and the necessity of faith. You see, what we learn from Joshua and the chapters that have unfolded before us already is that the way that the people live actually really does matter. It's not just the fact that they can say, "Well, we're Israelites, we'll be okay." God says no. How you live matters. Again, this keys in with what we've been learning from James. So in chapter 2, we had Rahab, didn't we? Who in some ways was the most lost of anyone. She was outside of the people of God. She was a prostitute. And yet, she came to behave like an Israelite. That is, she came to exercise faith in God and trust him. And as she did so, she found herself saved. She was outside of the people of God, but by faith she came in and became one of the people of God. And then we have the very opposite happening a few chapters later with Achan. Do you remember him? He behaved like a pagan. God had laid down clear rules not to take of the gold and the silver in Jericho. But Achan disobeyed that. He behaved like a pagan. He behaved like everybody who was being driven out of the promised land. So what happened to him? Well, the very opposite of what happened to Rahab. You see, Rahab behaved like an Israelite, and so she was saved. Achan behaved like a pagan, and so he was lost. And this then is the great paradox of the Christian faith that we've already touched on. We're totally dependent on God. We've got this great help. And yet we can put ourselves outside of grace because God requires great obedience for us. And that's the message that James has given us too. If we say that we believe but we don't act like we believe, then James says that faith won't save us. So God's people then have this great enemy, a great help, and they need great obedience. I told you my fourth point was going to be the longest, didn't I? And here it comes now. You see, God's people escape great punishment. God's people escape great punishment. And we've read right throughout the book of Joshua about the great punishment that came against the people who were outside of God's kingdom. And we need to be very clear about what the scriptures say. When I approached Joshua chapter 11, I knew that because it was a summary of everything that had happened, there were lots in Joshua chapter 11 that were repeated of things that we'd already dealt with and already learned. And I must admit, I was tempted maybe to just go through those things again and just remind ourselves of things that we've already learned. But I felt in the end that I couldn't do that. Because there was a verse that leaped out at me as I read Joshua chapter 11. Maybe it leaped out at you too. A verse that really seems to kind of sum up all that was going on in the promised land in these days. But a verse that really makes us wrestle with what God is really saying. It's verse 20. I'll read it to you. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's kind of appropriate that it's just started to rain as we've read those verses, isn't it? There's something very very down and very depressing. And how do we deal with verses like that when the Word of God is so clear and yet it seems in such a great contrast to what we know of God and what we understand of the Scriptures? So what I want to do in this fourth point is to really look at verse 20 and to try and unpack what it means. And really for me, and I hope for you too, verse 20 raises two questions in my mind. The first question is this: how can a God of love behave in this way? That's the first question that immediately comes to my mind. Maybe it comes to yours too. The second question that came to my mind is, well, why aren't things like this now? Why don't we do this? And clearly, we wouldn't want to, would we? But why not? Has God changed his mind? Did God used to be an ogre, but now he's a nice guy? What is it? What's changed? What's different? So those are the two questions that I want to try and answer if I can. So the first question then, raised by verse 20, how can a God of love behave in this way? How can a God of love behave in a way that brings death and destruction to thousands upon thousands? Well, the very simple answer to the question, and it's not the only one I'm going to give, but the very simple answer to the question is this, and if you can only remember one thing, then remember this. How can a God of love behave in this way? Because the God of love is also a God of justice. Because the God of love is also the God of justice. And we'll see as we explore and carry on just how God is being just in all that he does. But I want to immediately raise an objection to that straightforward answer. And immediately the objection that maybe many would bring would be the start of verse 20 where it says, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle. And the immediate response is, well, how can that be just? Maybe if people are being wicked and doing wicked things, then maybe it's right that they should be punished. But here the Bible says it's not their fault, some people would say. It's the Lord. He's done it. He's hardened their hearts. It's all God's fault. How can it be fair to harden someone's heart and then punish them because they're hard? How can that be right? And we face exactly the same situation in our own day. That's why I'm dealing with this verse, because it's not just about Joshua's day, is it? But those very same questions arise now about salvation, don't they? How can it be that God chooses to save some and chooses not to save others, or doesn't choose to save others? How can that be? Well, there are lots of stories in the Bible about God hardening people's hearts. The most famous example is that of Pharaoh in Exodus chapters 4 through to 14. And in Exodus chapter 4 through to 14, we have a lot of different things going on when it comes to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And if you've got time and you're interested, then you can look at those chapters and find out those things. But what we find in there are three things that come together. The first is that we find in the early chapters of Exodus that God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And God very clearly makes everyone understand that he's in control of all that is going on, even of Pharaoh. The second thing that happens is that Pharaoh, we are told, hardens his heart. He kind of makes that decision. He does that himself, as it were. He independently hardens his heart. And then later on in the chapter, in the chapters, after Pharaoh has done that on three or four occasions, we then read, now God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that reminds us of something of the mystery of providence that we really need to understand is a mystery that we'll never quite fathom. That somehow God is able to ordain something, and God is utterly sovereign. And yet at the very same time, as Pharaoh was acting, Pharaoh would have said in all that he did, I am acting according to my own free will. I am making the decisions that I want to make, and I will face the consequences of those decisions. This is my will. This is what I want to do. Pharaoh would have been absolutely 100% clear about that. And as Pharaoh is 100% clear at that, God is also 100% clear about saying, this is my will. I have ordained this. But notice what God doesn't do. God doesn't say, Pharaoh, this isn't your will. It's only my will. God doesn't do that. God allows Pharaoh to exercise his will. But somehow, mysteriously, that is exercising God's will at the same time. It's not one or the other. It's both and. But nevertheless, we do have to ask ourselves this question, that if God chooses who will be saved, not because of anything we have done, we believe in grace, why doesn't he choose others? Why does God choose to pass over some people and decide not to save them? Well, theologians call this the doctrine of reprobation. And Wayne Grudem has written, he says, in many ways, the doctrine of reprobation is the most difficult of all the teachings of Scripture for us to think about and to accept, because it deals with such horrible and eternal consequences for human beings made in the image of God. The love that God gives us for our fellow human beings, and the love that he commands us to have towards our neighbor, cause us to recoil against this doctrine, and it's right that we feel such dread in contemplating it. It is something that we would not want to believe, and would not believe, unless Scripture clearly taught it. And I think that's a very helpful summary from Grudem. The thing is, you see, that Scripture is very clear about this doctrine. Let me give you some examples. Jude verse 4, there's only one chapter in Jude, so just Jude verse 4, who says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Do you see? Long ago were marked out for this condemnation. And then Romans chapter 9, which is the passage that deals with this in the most clear way. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Talks about Pharaoh, who we've mentioned already. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And Paul then anticipates the complaint that maybe we would make. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he, that's God, still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, that's the very question. If God has hardened someone's heart, how then can God blame that person for being hard? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power to over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? You see, Scripture is very clear about this, but at the same time there's still this element of mystery, and Paul has to say, well, I don't fully understand it. But this is what we do need to realize. We need to realize that the doctrine of reprobation is not like the doctrine of election. That is, the way in which God chooses people to be saved, the doctrine of election, is different in some ways from the way in which God passes over others to be saved. So notice here from Romans chapter 9, when we're talking about reprobation, that this actually hurts God, if I can put it like this. This hurts God. So we find in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? We find out from Romans chapter 9, if I can put it like this, it would have been easier for God to have dealt with this earlier. It would be easier for God not to endure with long suffering those who he'd prepared for destruction. It would be easier for God to bring it to an end. But God suffers in order for this doctrine to come about. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, we find this even more clearly. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, where we're told, some of you will know this verse, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So whenever we understand this doctrine, we need to understand it in that context. We need to understand too, as the Bible teaches very clearly, and we've learnt already, that it's our responsibility when we sin, that we can't blame God for the wrong things that we've done. We've been learning that from James in the mornings as well. We have to shoulder responsibility for our own sin. And the temptation for us is to sort of tell God that really it shouldn't be this way, and to suggest to God that actually, God, there's better ways of running the universe. God, if only you'd have done it like this. Well, what a foolish situation. What a foolish thing for us to say. And those who do say it, Lord, you should have done it differently, never really have a clear way in mind of how it should be done. But God has told us very clear that he is just and he is righteous and that his plans are perfect. And we need to trust him that that is true, even when it seems perhaps to be anything but. But there's a very important lesson that we need to learn in all of this, that we'll never understand this doctrine without understanding the context in which it is taught. You see, if the context Joshua chapter 11 was forgotten, and it was thought that really Joshua had just woken up on the wrong side of the bed that particular morning, felt like a fight, and gone over into the land and invaded the nations and done away with them, that would be very different to the actual situation that we're told about, that the people who lived in the promised land had been rebelling against God for years, were involved in all kinds of detestable practices, refused the 5 or 7 years that they had in seeing God at work, refused to bow the knee and to come and to realize who God was, and needed to be driven out because they have opposed absolutely God's rule over their lives. The context means everything, doesn't it? And really, if we're to understand this wider issue, then we need to do as Joshua did in chapter 11, as Joshua stepped back and looked at the whole of everything that had happened, and he kind of summarized everything in two parts, and in summarizing it in this way, it helped him to see things more clearly and to write the doctrines out more clearly for us. And really, if we're to understand that, then that's exactly what we need to do. We need to stand back and look at the whole of history, the whole of the Bible's revelation, and try and understand what this means. Because the brutality of Joshua must be understood in relationship, you see, to the teachings of Jesus. And it's no accident of history that the modern nations who still talk about holy war and are still involved in holy war are the very nations that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and the moral system that he commands. And in some ways, this is why we find Joshua chapter 11 so hard to come to terms with. Because we've understood the teachings of Jesus, at least in part, and this seems to be an anathema to us. But there are great chunks of the world for whom we could happily read Joshua chapter 11, get very excited by it, and think this is a wonderful way of conducting your life, and not understand that this should not be occurring now. You see, the death of Jesus Christ provides the only basis for the end of war like this. The infilling of the Holy Spirit provides the only power by which we can love our enemies as ourselves, which is the New Testament commandments. And all of the vengeance that God's people would like to wreak on those who practice evil has now been satisfied in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. He has taken the wages of sin. He has suffered the vengeance of evil. And the vengeance due to us for our sins against others and due to them for their sins against us has been satisfied in Jesus' body on the cross. And it's only on the basis of recognizing that the penalty has been taken by Jesus. It's only as we understand that we can forgive others as we have been forgiven. You see, true holy war in human history has ceased because Jesus fought the last battle on the cross. And remember this, if the attacks of the Canaanites had succeeded in the book of Joshua and the Jewish people had been annihilated, which is what they wanted, then Jesus would not have been born and God's plan of redemption would have been thwarted. The entire redemptive purpose and promise of God were bound to the Israelite people in Joshua chapter 11 and elsewhere. You see, whether we like it or not, the Old Testament is full of God's violence against nations. And the nations are portrayed as evil and sinful people, and that their destruction is the only remedy. And we need to understand this. There is no other way. God is clear about that. Well, does that mean that there were no good people who were killed on this day? Does that mean there were no good people amongst the nations? People who don't deserve such judgment? Well, that question's been asked before, hasn't it? Do you remember Abraham? Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. He prayed to God and he said, "Far be it from you, O Lord, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike." And Abraham understood the justice of God. And he understood that God simply couldn't kill the righteous and not care, not at all. So he asked God, "Well, how many righteous people do I need to find in order that you'll spare the whole city?" And God indicated a willingness to withhold destruction for the sake of even a tiny handful of righteous people, didn't he? And Moses couldn't find even 10. Not 10 righteous women. Not 10 righteous men. Not 10 righteous children could be found in Sodom and Gomorrah. And only Lot and his two daughters escaped the destruction of the cities. Why did they escape? Well, not because of their righteousness, did they? But because of their relationship to Abraham, that they were part of Abraham's people and therefore part of a covenantal blessings. You see, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other nations in Joshua chapter 11 shows us the truth that only God maybe can see, that there really are no good people who by their own merits are undeserving of destruction. These Old Testament stories that we've read together over recent months illustrate the New Testament teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, as Paul puts it in Romans 3 and Romans 6. You see, from the beginning of time, God's war has been against sin and evil. We don't mind that, do we? We're happy that God is at war against sin and evil. The problem is that sometimes we think wrongly that sin and evil are abstract and apart from people. They're not. God can't destroy sin and evil and then leave people alone, can he? Sin and evil do not exist apart from beings who sin and beings who do evil. Sin entered the world when people rebelled against God, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And because of their separation from God now, God pronounced this decree of death against them and against all of their descendants. And because we're all sinners, because we're all evildoers, then we all have God's decree of death against us too. You see, God could have just justly destroyed the earth and everyone in it because none of us are good by God's high standards. no one could complain. Instead, God chose not to do that. God chose not to destroy the earth. He chose to exercise patience. And he chose to put in place a counter decree to redeem people out of sin and evil and into righteousness, to remove them from the realm of destruction into the realm of deliverance. You see, God, the King of the universe, can't simply annul the decree of death that he brought in the Garden of Eden against humanity. But what he can do is issue a counter decree, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God didn't simply annul the curse that came in the garden, that resulted in the birth of Jesus. It resulted on Jesus' death on the cross. God knew that very well when he planned the universe in eternity past. But this counter degree of life was initiated in history long ago, and God chose a people out of all the nations of the earth through which he would achieve this purpose of redemption. And he set aside a place for this redeemed people to live in peace and security in the promised land. But a land that was already populated by wicked and sinful people. So as God sent his people Israel into the land, he promised to make a place of them. And that meant destroying the wicked population, justly, rightly destroying the wicked population already occupying the land. But this is not national favoritism on God's part. Because God tells Israel that the reason that they were receiving the land was not because of their righteousness, but because of his grace. It's not that things were different in the Old Testament to the New in this regard. Because Deuteronomy chapter 9 tells us, God speaks to the Israelites and says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, that he may fulfill the word which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." It couldn't be clearer, could it? This is an act of grace and mercy, as well as judgment. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, just the chapter before, it tells us the counter side. God is saying, I'm inviting you in by grace, but he's also saying that if you behave like those whom I've displaced, then what happens to them will happen to you. Deuteronomy 8 verse 19. If by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. You see, Israel were called to act as God's agency on earth. Israel's kings were commanded to destroy the people whose wickedness had reached such proportion that they were now threatening the very existence of God's redemptive work through his people. And if the people then stopped acting as God's representative, as God's agency on earth, then God would bring others against them. And actually that's exactly what happened to them. And the people lost their place in the land, and they were exiled to Assyria and to Babylon. You see, divine wrath is a necessary complement to God's justice and love. Now, all that means that the essence of holy war in the Old Testament is not just about two nations who happen to be in warfare, one of which happens to be Israel. Holy war is about God warring against sin and evil on this earth. That's what these chapters are about. God wanted his people to live in holiness and righteousness. And their existence as God's redeemed people was threatened by these other nations, threatened by wicked and evil people. And therefore the success of God's plan of redemption required the protection of his people in this war against evil. And that required that those people take both offensive and defensive measures to assure their existence. And that in turn meant that holy war was necessary whenever their existence was threatened. Until... in the fullness of time, just as God had planned, Jesus, the ultimate divine warrior, the King of Israel, was born from and for God's people. You see, salvation's significance is that people are actually saved from something both terrible and real. And that something is the wrath of God directed towards their sin and evil. And even in the Old Testament, as we've seen, God turns his wrath against his own people when they behave in disobedient ways. And the fact that God does that, and we saw it most clearly with Achan, didn't we, in chapter 7 and chapter 8. When God does that, then it helps us to realize and understand that God is angry with sin, and God is angry with evil doing. And God's decree of death and destruction for all those who behave in such ways, remember, has been countered by his decree that all who believe in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the violence of God against sin and evil that we've read about in Joshua could only be rightly understood in the shadow of the cross. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ replaces the army of Israel as the agency of God that now wars against sin and evil in this world. The theater of battle has moved from the Judean deserts into the human heart, where sin and evil actually reside. And we are now God's army, as it were, going out not with weapons of swords and of shields, but with the Scriptures and with the power of the Holy Spirit. So when the Apostle Paul instructs us to put on the full armor of God, that armor is defined by the spiritual qualities, not physical ones. Each Christian faces this battle of sin and evil against sin and evil in our own heart. But ultimate victory is guaranteed, isn't it? Just as it was in Joshua's day, because of Jesus' victory over death and destruction when he rose from the grave and sent the Holy Spirit to give us the power that we need to live in the way that God intended. So Christians now are not to wage holy war in the way that Joshua did. Not because God has changed his mind, but because the wonderful plan of redemption that even in Joshua's day was being worked out in the very pages that we've been reading has now come to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church's survival doesn't depend on a particular geographic area that we have to defend against all costs. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Jesus himself teaches us in Matthew 5 that our battle with our enemies is to be fought with weapons of love, not with weapons of war. And the marching orders of our army, led by the Lord Jesus Christ, we've referred to them already in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. You see, it's from the conversion of people, from the realm of evil and sin to the kingdom of goodness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, that our victory is to be won. Literal physical holy war was once necessary for the survival of Messiah's race until God's redemptive purposes were made real in the cross. But Jesus Christ, you see, is the only man righteous and justice enough to wage holy war with clean hands and a pure heart. His cross is the only truly righteous theater of holy war. And the cross of Jesus sanctifies all previous episodes of holy war in Israel history and make any subsequent attempt at holy war to be blasphemous. You see, after the finished work on the cross, continuing holy war becomes anything but holy. So all of this should leave us with two thoughts. The first is that we worship a very fearful God. A God who is rightly angered by sin and rebellion. And not just the sin and rebellion of the foreign nations, but sin and rebellion of us. This is a God who punishes evil. This is a God who wages war against the wicked. Scripture does not allow us to escape that simple fact. So we worship a fearful God, but Scripture also reminds us that we worship a very merciful God, a God who would stop at nothing to redeem his people, a God who placed my sin on the shoulders of his Son, and then waged war against Jesus so that I could go free. That's where Joshua chapter 11 leads. That's why we don't have these difficulties and problems and physical wars. Because in Christ, he has finished the battle. He has won the victory. And the victory is ours. Shall we pray? Father, there's a depth in the truths of Scripture that sometimes we miss, and sometimes we feel overwhelms us. Lord, we both thank you for that and pray for greater understanding. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to realize, if nothing else, that the Lord Jesus Christ has fought that great battle against evil, against Satan, and even against death itself. We thank you that his glorious resurrection demonstrates that to every one of us. We thank you that he has risen from the dead and even now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see that we're still involved in a battle, but a spiritual one. And a battle that involves men and women coming to bow the knee at the foot of the cross. Help us, Lord, to wage our war in love with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to see all that Jesus has done, and never through anger or fear to turn the clock back and start to wage the other kind of war that now has been fulfilled in Christ. Lord, we're troubled, truthfully, we're troubled by your wrath, but at the same time glad of it, and glad of Jesus. Lord, help us to see the great peril that the world is in, and the great destruction from which we've been saved. For we pray in Jesus' name.